We've appreciated Brother Joe's ministry over the years. We have come to very much respect and appreciate him as a faithful soldier of the cross. And Brother Joe will be addressing us on the theme discourse that he's been asked to give from the local ecclesia. And his title is simply The Theme Discourse, John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Brother Joe, may you share with us the words of life, please. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Wes and Brother Al, for your prayer. Well, brethren, it's a rich blessing for Sister Kathy and I to be with you here in convention, and we're delighted that we have our daughter, Hannah, with us as well. We bring with us the love of your brethren in Chicago, especially the love of my parents-in-law, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin. As has been announced, our subject is the convention theme discourse, the convention theme text, of course, being John 15, verses 1 and 2. You know, in the Bible, we find many pictures of the Lord's consecrated followers. Some of these pictures emphasize the individuality of our life of sacrifice. And some of them mention the community, the body of believers, as we walk together in our lives of sacrifice. Considering a few of the pictures that emphasize the individuality of our life of sacrifice, and Brother Wes mentioned two of them earlier today, we have in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." And so here is the picture of a runner, a highly trained athlete, competing in the games for a prize awarded to only one winner. Another picture of our individual consecrations is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Again, another illustration Brother West touched on. The illustration of a lonely warrior away from his home and the comforts of his familiar food and furniture and family, on a distant battlefield, engaged in a fight with a deadly enemy. Now, of course, soldiers are part of a group, a brigade, a platoon, a division, an entire army. His comrades may be close at hand or not nearby at all. But in either case, his battle is between him and his foe. But again, as we heard this morning, the Lord is with us in that fight. And then there are, by contrast, pictures in the Bible of our consecration that emphasize the community, the body of self-sacrificers, and our close relationship with each other and with our Lord. Perhaps the most well-known of these pictures of the community of believers and how we relate to each other is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12:12. "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." I think no illustration is more common in our everyday language than the human body and its many parts. So familiar and illustrative are the parts of the human body that many of them have become an integral part of our daily language in naming and explaining the operation of common things. For examples, books have spines, chairs have legs, a river has a mouth, a clock has hands and a face, unless we're talking about the more modern digital timepieces, which only have numbers. And the Christ, the anointed class, has many members like hands and feet and shoulders and legs that all need each other and all work together, being guided and controlled by the head. Now, each of these pictures of the followers of Jesus is worthy of consideration, but of particular note, I think, is the illustration of the vine and the branches found in our convention theme text, John 15, 1 and 2. John 15, 1 and 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, before we begin to analyze these verses in detail, I'd like us to look at the context, not just in the 15th chapter of John, but even farther before and after the 15th chapter of John. But before we even take a look at that larger context, I want us to first consider the author of this gospel, the Apostle John, because I think looking at John will also help us to gain the most from our examination of our convention theme text. In considering the life and the character of the Apostle John, I'd like us to take a look or take note of three things about him and his writings. First, in his gospel, John never refers to himself by name. Did you ever notice that? John never says, Peter, James, and John talked with Jesus about the kingdom, or Jesus and I went walking along the shores of Galilee, or some other such phrasing. Instead, John describes himself as that other disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the son of Zebedee, and so on, but never by his own name. Now, the particular description I want us to take note of is when he would refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, at first it might seem a little boastful for John to describe himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Almost like a small child who taunts his sibling with the claim that mom loves me more than she loves you. Now, we know, of course, that Jesus loved all of the 12, even Judas. But it seems that the master did have a special love for John. Perhaps Jesus saw in John a greater love and devotion to our Lord and his cause, which fostered a closeness between the two of them that the others did not share as deeply as Jesus and John. No doubt John felt this closeness between himself and the Master and recognized it as love, God-like love. So then it was not boastful of John to describe himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It was an accurate portrayal of their special relationship. Additionally, I think it exemplifies John's humility that he left his own name out of his gospel so as not to always be talking about himself so plainly and obviously in the first person by name, as proud people often like to do. The second thing I want us to notice about John and his writings is how his gospel captures things that the other three gospel writers omit, particularly things that reflect the thoughts and the emotions of the people that John observed and then captured and wrote about. As just one example, let's look at two accounts of the same events. First, Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 and 7. Matthew 26, 6 and 7. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box, a very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And now John's account of those same events, John 12, verse 3. John 12, verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Notice how John mentions Mary's name, whereas Matthew merely says a woman. And only John records that Mary anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair, a woman's chief ornament, as a sign of her love and devotion for her Lord and Master. Further, John also records details about the very specific type of perfume that was in the alabaster box, and that the sweet odor of that perfume filled the house, something all the disciples would have noticed, but only John included it in his account. Now, as an explanation of why there are details in John's gospel that the other three omit, some Bible scholars have suggested that John wrote his gospel at the very end of his life, after the other three gospels had been written. And this suggestion also includes the thought that perhaps John had copies or at least a knowledge of what the other three gospels included in them available to him so that he could be aware of what was included and left out and then fill in the blanks, so to speak, where he knew of details and even entire events that the other three gospels had left out. Events and records that should be included in the total account of the Master's life and death. Now, this aspect of John's gospel, expanding the accounts of the other three gospel writers, will be particularly noticeable and helpful when we examine our convention theme text in detail. But the third and last thing I want us to notice about John and his writings is that the underlying theme of his writings was often one word, love. John was particularly attentive to Jesus' words when he spoke of love, and John was careful to accurately record them. We're familiar with the iconic Bible verses about love that many Christians often quote and discuss, but we may not always realize how many of them come from John's writings. Here are just a few examples. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see that one on the television, at sporting events, when fans hold up signs and even bedsheets with John 3:16 written on them for the cameras to capture. Another example, 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed that love of that God hath to us, because God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Another example, John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And the list goes on. But that completes the three things I wanted us to note about John and his writings. Namely, first, his humility. Second, his sensitivity to details about Jesus and his life that others often missed. And third, John's highly developed love for Jesus and his followers. Having considered those three things about John and his writings, let's now examine the context of our convention theme text, John 15, 1 and 2. Here's a pop quiz question for you. When did Jesus speak the words recorded in John 15, 1 and 2? Early in his ministry? Somewhere in the middle? Toward the end? When? At the very end of his ministry. On the night he established the memorial. Which makes this convention theme text all the more appropriate for our pre-memorial convention. Now, all four of the Gospels include an account of that momentous night. But again, I want us to appreciate the richness and the completeness of John's account by comparing it with Matthew's. Turn once again to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. In verse 21 of Matthew 26, Jesus says those familiar words, "One of you shall betray me." A scant 9 verses later, take a look at Matthew 26:30. They sing a hymn and depart from the upper room. 9 verses from "one of you shall betray me" to their departure for Gethsemane. Now turn to John's account of these same events. John 13, verse 21. John 13, 21. Here again Jesus says, "One of you shall betray me." The parallel to Matthew 26:21. But how many more verses describe the events that followed until they departed for Gethsemane? 9 more verses, as in Matthew's account? No. 48 more verses, all the way down to John 14:31, where Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence." And in those 48 verses are wonderful scriptural lessons and admonitions that Jesus gave us through John to comfort us and strengthen us. So the context of our convention theme text, John 15:1-2, actually begins 2 chapters earlier in John chapter 13. Now here's one more comparison between Matthew's account and John's that I think will really catch your eye. Back to Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, verse 30, as we said a moment ago, Jesus and the 11 departed the upper room for Gethsemane. Only 6 verses later, in Matthew 26:36, it says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane." Must have been a short walk from the upper room to Gethsemane, only 6 verses long. Now turn back to John 14:31. In John 14:31, Jesus said, "Arise, let us go hence." How long in Bible verses does it take them to get to the Garden of Gethsemane? 6 more verses, like in Matthew? No. 87 verses, all the way down to John 18:1. So we see it must have been a much longer walk than Matthew's brief account would suggest. Now again, there may be some simple, practical, logical explanations as to why Matthew's account of the walk to Gethsemane is so short and John's is so long. It may be that John walked alongside the master at the front of the company and so heard and even hung on every word Jesus spoke, whereas Matthew and some of the others may have been at the rear of the company, able to hear only a few snippets of what Jesus said, perhaps only would stop and pause and turn and address the entire group. Perhaps, too, if this is so, that Matthew and the others were at the rear and couldn't hear very well all the time, that they might have whispered amongst themselves as they walked, discussing the momentous things that they had already witnessed and wondering about what might come next. So it was in the upper room after the institution of the memorial and along this walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane that the context and the words of our convention theme text were spoken. And what a context it is. I'd like you to use your imaginations now and picture ourselves walking with Jesus on that fateful evening back in AD 33 in Jerusalem. It's early spring in Jerusalem, and it's somewhat cool at night. The moon is almost full, as it is every year on the night of the memorial. The moonlight illuminates our path as we walk along. Jesus is rather subdued, even a bit somber. And we are concerned about him. We're wondering about the meaning of the events that have already transpired this evening. Jesus said one of us would betray him. Judas left early and unexpectedly. Where is he? And what about that special ceremony of the bread and the cup? What did that mean? Jesus had said and done some mysterious things earlier tonight, but then again, he often spoke in dark sayings and parables. And yet somehow tonight seems different. I'd like to summarize the message Jesus spoke to his followers in John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. As having one underlying theme, namely this: I am going away, I have to leave you now. We've been together for 3.5 years, but now I must leave you. But before I leave, I want to give you words of comfort so that when you recall them after I'm gone, they will help you to have peace and joy in the dark days ahead, which will surely come. That, brethren, is the underlying theme of everything Jesus said in the upper room and along the walk to Gethsemane. Let's read just one short passage that illustrates this underlying theme from John chapter 16, verses 4, a part of 5, and verses 22, 32, and 33. John 16, 4, a part of 5, 22, 32, and 33. But these things I have told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Those last words were so precious to Jesus' followers that night, and they are so precious to us today. I have overcome the world. I have done it, and you can do it too. I will help you to do it through the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. As we examine the specifics of Jesus' message of comfort to his disciples, we will see four exhortations. Two of them are literal. Two of the exhortations are metaphorical. The two literal exhortations of Jesus in his parting message are, keep my commandments and love one another. The other two exhortations are metaphorical. They are, abide in me and bear much fruit. This is an outline of the specifics of Jesus' underlying message that I am going away. Well, now it's time to examine our convention theme text in its immediate context. Again, just a quick recap. Thus far, we began with a larger view of the convention theme text, first by considering the gospel writer John, his character and the character of his writings. Then we considered the larger context of our convention theme text, spoken on the night when the memorial was established and the night our master was betrayed. Now we're going to zoom closely into John chapter 15, which was spoken on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. As I mentioned before, the verse immediately preceding John 15:1 is John 14:31, where the group is still in the upper room, reclining at dinner, and Jesus says, arise, let us go hence. Now they begin their walk to Gethsemane, and the very first words Jesus says to them on this final walk with them are a parable of a vine and its branches. Let's read John 15, verses 1 through 10. We're going to consider them in detail. Let's read them all now. John 15, 1 through 10. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abideth not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus often selected lessons he taught in parables from natural things with which his disciples would be familiar. Recall the fig tree they passed one day and how Jesus cursed it, then drew a lesson regarding the nation of Israel the next day when it was withered. Remember how they beheld the construction of buildings on the Temple Mount one day, and Jesus prophesied about the destruction of that literal temple, as well as the building of a spiritual temple, his body members, in 3 symbolic days. It has been suggested that as the group walked from the upper room toward Gethsemane that night, they might have passed literal vineyards off in the distance, to which the Master called their attention and then drew the lesson we are considering. Another suggestion is that above one of the gates of the old city was an adornment of a vine and its branches, carved in relief and plated with gold. In any case, from our past studies, we are familiar with this parable of the vine and the branches and its main lessons. Speaking metaphorically, Jesus describes himself as a vine and his followers as branches of that vine connected to the main stem. Extending the metaphor from what we know of literal vine husbandry, the sap that flows through the main vine stem to the connected branches pictures the Holy Spirit, the influence of God and the truth upon us and within us as new creatures, that permits us and enables us to grow spiritually, just as the branches grow from the main vine stem. Now, in our examination of the parable, we'll see that the illustration presents a series of contrasts, such as a true vine and a false vine, a branch that bears fruit and a branch that bears no fruit. And in those contrasts are powerful lessons, along with strong warnings to those who have a hearing ear. So let's now consider our convention theme text in its context, John 15, 1 through 10, verse by verse. In verse 1, Jesus describes himself as the true vine, implying that there must also then be a false vine. And so we know that this same gospel writer, John, in recording the visions he beheld in Revelation 14, verse 19, mentions the vine of the earth, which is reaped and thrust into the winepress of the wrath of God. This vine of the earth is the implied false vine of John chapter 15, and it represents the nominal Christian church systems whose branches are many and whose fruit is worldly structures and institutions, church buildings and organizations, for the promotion of their own glory. Verse 1 goes on to say that the Heavenly Father is the husbandman, the vine grower who tends and nurtures the branches. In verse 2, Jesus describes another contrast, 2 kinds of branches. The first is an undesirable branch that brings forth no fruit, but consists of wood only. Such branches are removed completely from the vine. Verses 4 and 6 explain the metaphor by telling us that branches which bear no fruit in this word picture are Christians who do not abide in Christ. Their destiny is to be cast forth, that is, thrown away, out to where people looking for firewood will find them and burn them once they have withered and dried up so that they will burn well. This is the picture Jesus is painting, and the point is to warn us against becoming the non-fruit-bearing Christians who abide not in Jesus. In reprint page 3544, Brother Russell gives two possibilities as to which classes are represented by the vines which bear no fruit. His first suggestion is that they are the second death class. But later, in the same article, reprint 3544, he also suggests that these branches perhaps represent the great company who are saved so as by fire. Also in verses 2, 4, and 6 of John 15, we have the other half of the contrast, the branches which abide in the vine and bring forth fruit. Now these branches are purged by the husbandman, our Heavenly Father. To gain the import and the meaning of this part of the lesson, we need to understand that literal purging of a vine branch, which is also sometimes called pruning when discussing trees and bushes, was designed to improve the quality and the quantity of the fruit. Purging of a literal vine meant that the experienced vine dresser could look at a branch coming off of a vine and note the point at which there would be no more buds on that branch. He could tell by looking at it, and I don't know how they could do it, but they knew that this branch has reached the maximum point of its fruitage. Any more growth of the branch will not bring any more buds, and therefore no more fruit. So the vine dresser would pinch off that still green and young shoot beyond the last bud, and thus purge that vine, so that its fruit would be more and of greater quality. On reprint page 3545, in the same article I referred to previously, Brother Russell has this excellent explanation of what the metaphorical prunings might consist of to us and how they should be received by true fruit-bearing branches. Quote, "It would appear that the great husbandman prunes the branches of the Christ sometimes by taking away earthly wealth or property, or sometimes by hindering cherished schemes and plans. Sometimes he prunes us by permitting persecutions and the loss of name and fame. And sometimes he prunes by permitting the loss of earthly friendships toward which the tendrils of our hearts extended too strongly and which would have hindered us from bearing the much fruit which he desires. Sometimes he may permit sickness to afflict us as one of these prunings. As the prophet declared, 'Before I was afflicted, I went astray.'" The quote continues, "Some have written us how they were too busy, too much absorbed in earthly matters and interests that seemed to press for attention, so that they had not the proper time to give to the study of the divine plan of the ages and the cultivation of their own hearts and the bearing of the fruits of the Spirit, and how the Lord in such mercy had laid them aside in sickness for a season and given them the opportunities which they needed for thought and for Christian development, for growth in knowledge, that they might have growth in grace. So far then from the true branches esteeming the prunings of the husbandman to be injuries and wounds, they should conclude that according to the good promises of the Word, all things are working together for good to them that love him, to the true fruit-bearing branches of the true vine. Such prunings, then, instead of causing discouragements, should be to us, rightly understood, sources of encouragement." End of quote. Now we come to an important part of this parable, John chapter 15, verse 7. John 15:7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now this verse is important because Jesus said, unless you abide in me, you cannot bear fruit, as all true branches of the vine must do. And this text about prayer lays out the two conditions upon which our prayers will be heard and answered, namely, abiding in Christ and having his words abide in us. So let's examine these two conditions. What does it mean to abide in Christ? And how can we have his words abide in us? These are the key considerations of our discussion of our convention theme text. Brother Russell has this gem thought on reprint page 4983. It's a shorter quote. The conditions of the above statement or promise are two. The first is abiding in Christ. But what is it to abide in Christ? Only those can abide in Christ who are in Christ, who have come into him by faith, repentance, and consecration. And to abide in him means, and now Brother Russell lists four things. To abide in him means that the faith will abide, the repentance for sin and the opposition to it will abide, the consecration to the Lord and his service will abide, and it will be manifest that our will has been wholly consecrated, swallowed up in the will of Christ. So then, brethren, abiding in Christ means to abide or continue our consecrations in a vital living way. My own piece of practical advice on how to abide in Christ is this. Renew your consecrations every day. Find some little concrete steps to take and then build upon them with more and bigger concrete steps every day. Here are a few examples. Every morning, when you wake up, recite my morning resolve out loud as soon as your eyes open, before you even get out of bed. It will get your day off to a good start, like a healthy spiritual breakfast. Now, I think all of us know most, if not all, of my morning resolve by heart. So say it out loud at the very start of your day to reinforce it in your mind for the entire day ahead. Now, if there's someone sleeping next to you in your bed, you might want to warn him or her the night before that you're going to wake up talking to yourself, and they shouldn't be alarmed. Here's another little concrete step you can take to renew your consecration every day. Do something small for one of the brethren every day. Send a personal email. Spend 10 minutes on the phone. Visit someone who is sick or shut in. Run some errand for them if you can. It should seem like a little thing to you, but it will be a big thing to your brother or sister. And there's a twofold benefit, because doing something for someone else not only helps them, but it also helps you by taking your mind off your own troubles and worries while you're helping someone else. Renew your consecration every day, in small ways and in larger ways as the opportunity provides. And in this way, you will abide in Christ as a fruit-bearing branch connected to the true vine. Returning to John 15:7, it says, if ye abide in Christ, and my words abide in you. What does it mean to have our Lord's words abide in us? Well, continuing the quote from that article I read from a moment ago, reprint 4983, the other condition is also a weighty one, if my word abide in you. Ah, how evident it is that our Lord meant to associate himself and his word, the scriptures, in the minds, in the hearts, in the lives of all who are truly his. They must search the scriptures to know the will of the Lord, to know what he has promised and what he has not promised, to know what they may ask and what they may not ask. And ascertaining these, one fully consecrated, one controlled entirely by the will of God, will not want to be, to have, or to do anything except that which will be pleasing to the Lord in respect to himself. When this position has been reached, the will of Christ governing him, the words of Christ abiding in him, we can readily see that whatever would be asked by one thus well informed with respect to the divine promises and fully submissive to the divine will would be things which the Father would be pleased to grant in answer to his request. End of quote. Search the Scriptures. Brethren, we call ourselves Bible students, and so we are. Therefore, let us be diligent in daily refreshing our contact with the Lord and our Heavenly Father through his word. In this regard, I like the illustration of Israel gathering manna in the wilderness. Remember how they had to gather it daily, except on the Sabbath. Not just once a week or twice a week, but daily. And they couldn't just pick it up and put it in their mouths and eat it. No, they had to grind it and shape it and bake it as cakes. So too with our gathering of the truth. We have to gather it daily, not just once a week or twice a week when we come to the meetings. And we can't just read the Bible and then close the book. No, we have to analyze it, ponder it, and relate it to our understanding, and act upon it. Apply it to whatever circumstances we are dealing with in our lives, just as the children of Israel had to grind and shape and bake their manna into cakes. So here's another little concrete step you can take to have the Lord's word abide in you. Set aside 10 minutes each day to read a passage of Scripture or a page from the booklet Exceeding Great and Precious Promises or something else of God's word that you appreciate. Then, from time to time during the day, reflect on what you read. Recall the words and see if there isn't something in them that relates to an experience you once had or are having today or an experience someone else once had. Try to recall what it was you read yesterday in the 10 minutes that you set aside for your reading and put yesterday's reading and today's reading together in some way to build upon each other. Grind it, shape it, bake it. Let's move on now in these few moments we have remaining and complete our study of this illustration of the vine and the branches by briefly considering the last three verses in the context which we read earlier, John 15, verses 8 through 10. I'll read them again, John 15, 8 through 10. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The fruit here is, of course, the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul enumerated in our well-known Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. From our studies of this subject, we know that all the fruits of the Spirit can be considered really just one fruit with many facets, and that one fruit is the first mentioned, love. Love, one of John's recurring themes in his gospel account of Jesus' words and in his general epistles. And here our Lord seems to crown his lesson of the vine and the branches with this exhortation, which he repeats later several times, love one another. It's as if our Lord was saying, if you are a branch of the true vine, if you abide in me, that is, abide in your consecration and renew it daily, and if my words abide in you, that is, if you study the Bible daily and grind it and shape it and bake it into relevance in your daily life, then your prayer life will be vital and strong. And the outward manifestation of all this excellent spiritual growth within you will be a most beautiful and delicious fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love. There's a popular Christian song that our young people often sing at camps and seminars arranged for them by various brethren. And the title of that song is, "They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love." May that be the way that you and I and every one of us is known by those with whom we come in contact, both within the household of faith and without. True love is not merely kind words and smiles or an intellectual conviction that, well, of course I love the brethren because, well, I'm supposed to love all the brethren. True love goes deeper into our heart sentiments and manifests itself in our deeds of self-sacrifice at an inconvenience to ourselves for the benefit of our brethren. Well, our time is almost up. I've only scratched the surface of what is contained in this excellent convention theme text picture of our consecrations and our relationship one to another and to our Lord as a vine and its branches. There's so much more we could have said on consecration, on prayer, on the fruits of the Spirit, on love, and many other of our Lord's last words to comfort his followers as they walked from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. If someone who isn't here today asks you next week or next month what Brother Joe said in the convention-themed discourse at Wilmington, I hope you'll remember that I told you these three practical things as the essence of the illustration of the vine and its branches and what we can do to keep Jesus' parting exhortations to his followers. That is, namely, to keep his commandments, love one another, abide in him, and bear much fruit. Here are my three practical suggestions. 1. Renew your consecration daily. Those little concrete steps. 2. Read something from the Scriptures every day and ponder its application to your consecrated life. And 3, do some little loving thing for one of your brethren every day. It will be a big thing in their eyes and in the eyes of our Lord. I hope my discourse has been words of comfort to give you peace and joy in whatever dark days may lie ahead of you in your walk along the narrow way. As Jesus told his disciples then, and as he tells each of us today, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have done it. And you can do it too. I will help you through the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Joe, for, in our mind's eye, taking us back on location. And it's almost as though we were walking with Jesus and listening to him. Thank you, Brother Joe.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before thee once again at the close of this hour, thankful indeed for the gift of thy dear Son to be the Savior of the world. We thank you for his words spoken when he was on earth with his disciples, and through thy word to us, we pray that we may be rightly exercised by his words, by his example, by his life, and by his death. We pray now as we approach the memorial season, Father, that it would bind us all more closely one to another and to our Lord as branches to a vine. It is our heart's desire to keep our Lord's commandments, to abide in him, to bear much fruit, the fruit of love one for another. We pray for the full establishment of thy kingdom and an end to the sin, sickness, and misery of this present evil world. And we pray that thou would overrule anything said not in harmony with thy will this past hour. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.